Now I want to look with you this evening at this episode surrounding the raising up of the brazen serpent by Moses in the wilderness. This has been a time of change in the camp. Time is moving on, almost now at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the desert, and one by one the old generation have passed away. One notable individual has just died, because the end of chapter 20 records the death of Aaron, the end of an era, an iconic figure in many ways, Aaron, the first Levitical high priest, and one who had served God in a wonderful way for many years, not without his failures and without his weakness and his blemishes, but nevertheless a great man of God. He has died and has been succeeded at the command of God by his son Eliezer, who is the new priest. So spiritually, and in a sense we could say religiously, in the camp of Israel there has been a change. Aaron is now gone. That chapter has been closed, and another step closer to the land of Canaan has been taken. His death was just another reminder that the time to possess the land was now very close at hand. In these verses, the children of Israel also get their first taste of the hostility that they will face in Canaan. For we read at verse 1 that King Arad the Canaanite came and fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. Their first taste of real warfare involving tribes from Canaan. This is, of course, what lies ahead of them. When they cross the Jordan into the land, there will be a great deal more conflict with the tribes and the nations that make up Canaan. Initially, they suffer a defeat, but they are immediately enabled by God to overcome King Arad and his army, and to gain what we could call a landmark victory, because the name of Arad's cities is changed to reflect the fact that Israel under God had destroyed them, and their name is called Hormah in verse 3. A landmark victory is granted to the people of God. Again, it's a foretaste of what God can do and will do for them in the land of Canaan. Here is, in many ways, a high point. It is an experience of God's power and victory that makes what follows all the more lamentable, all the more regrettable, and all the more reprehensible. Having just experienced the power, the grace and mercy of God to overcome their enemies, the men of Israel fall into sin. It's always a sad thing to see a reflection of ourselves, and that's what we must see in these verses, a reflection of how quickly we can turn away from the place of victory to the place of sin. The place where we go from what we might call a celebration of the power of God and the victory that that power can bring into our lives, to the place where we are under his chastisement, suffering the misery of our own sin. How quickly the joy and the victory is turned to misery, sorrow, and death. How quickly God's people go from being on his side and on the victory ground to the place where they are acting as God's enemies and having God work against them. Within a few verses, there is that kind of a radical turnaround. Israel on God's side overcoming the Canaanites. Israel acting as God's enemies, and we read in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. God working against them. What a change sin can bring. What a change, and how quickly it is wrought out in the lives of God's people. Here's something that we need to remember. We must be constantly on our guard, even against our own heart and against the sin and temptation that we come across, we can go from victory to defeat so easily, from joy to misery, from service to sin so quickly. That's the background to these events that we want to particularly think of this evening. And then beginning to look at the verses here and to learn something from Israel's experience and Moses' activity on this occasion, I want you to notice first of all how discouragement set in among God's people. Discouragement set in. Here is a thought that goes a long way to explaining, not excusing, but explaining what happened. We read at the end of verse 4 that the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way and the people spake against God and against Moses. Much discouraged because of the way. It is often the case that discouragement is a shortcut to sin and to chastisement for the Christian. They grew literally short of spirit, or short of soul. There was an impatience, a frustration. The word includes the idea that we might think of as bad-tempered, a frustrated, impatient, chafing under the providences of God, and a complaining spirit broke out. They were vexed and grew short in temper. We tend to think of, when we use the word discouragement, of a sort of a depressive state of mind. Well, that may have been part of it, but that certainly is not all that's involved here. There is primarily that thought of shortness in the word. The vexed, bad-tempered, frustrated, chafing spirit. And they were much discouraged because of the way. Hope seemed to have been cut off. Disappointment and discouragement was the order of the day as far as they were concerned right at this point in time, even though they have just, in the very recent context, enjoyed the blessing of victory over their enemies. Yet suddenly discouragement comes, and this vexed spirit grips them. They become frustrated, and it seems that hope is gone again. How changeable we are. We talk about mood swings. Well, nobody knows anything more about mood swings than the Christian, because our spiritual mood changes so quickly and so radically. They went from victory to discouragement. And there's a shortcut here to chastise, or to sin, and to the chastisement that sin inevitably brings into the lives of God's people. Now, if we just stop to think about this discouragement, we're told in verse 4 that it was because of the way. It was because of the way. The way God leads His people at times is hard. It is hard. There's no denying that. It was a difficult course that they were now having to follow. And if you go back to chapter 20, you'll find out something about the way that they were now in. We were told back then that Moses had made an approach to the king of Edom. Edom was, of course, that nation that had sprung out of Esau. Therefore, they were a brother nation, we could say. Israel having come from Jacob, and Edom having come from Esau, these were brother nations. And Moses had made a polite request of Edom: let us just march through your territory. We'll not do you any harm. We'll pay for all that we're going to use. We're going to go through. It's the easier way to Canaan. But Edom came out and said, verse 18, "Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And we read in verse 20, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. Now they're having to go on something of a roundabout route. They're having to go in a different direction. At this point, they're actually going away from Canaan again in order to go around the territory of Edom. Not allowed to go through Edom's land, they're going to have to go out round. And that's a much longer and a much more difficult course that they have to follow. You know, that can be, it can be a frustrating thing, a difficult thing, a discouraging thing for God's people, that the people you expect to help are prepared to be a hindrance to you, make life awkward for you, make your service for God all the more difficult and laborious and tedious, as Edom did here for Jacob. The child of God, as the pilgrim of faith through this world, has no friends in the world. The world's crowd, even the nicest and best of them, are not there to help you on to God, but in one way or another will make life difficult for you and be a challenge to you. And it's easy to become frustrated and discouraged and disappointed and isolated and the feeling of being abandoned. They didn't have an ally, not an ally in the region. Not even those that were physically related to them were prepared to help them in any way. How hard that can be. Probably every child of God, and some to a much greater degree than others, knows what it is to face opposition from their own flesh and blood, from their own family, to have to deal with those that are blood relatives who are a hindrance, who make the Christian course so much harder. That can become wearing. And you see, if we begin to react to those circumstances as Israel reacted to them, it will lead to sin. We get bent out of shape by some of those things, and before we know it, we're exactly where they were, complaining against God and sinning against God and bringing the stroke of divine chastisement upon our head. They'd been forced by these natural into a more roundabout route. And yet, if you look at the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verses 4 through 8, we're not going to take the time to read the verses, but the Lord directed them to take this course. Edom had played their part, taken a stand against Israel, and the Lord commanded them to go round his border. To leave him alone. Don't intimidate him. Just leave him alone. And take the long way. We must be prepared to bow to divine providence in our lives. We must be prepared to see the hand of God in the awkward circumstances that we find ourselves in. Could God make life easier for you? Yes, he could. Very easily he could have plotted a much easier course. Oh, we have to recognize the human factors and the role even of our own weakness and failure in the past, and the role of the enemies of the gospel and those that hate Christ. We recognize those things, but ultimately God is in control of all of those things. Ultimately, we have to recognize the role of divine providence. It's God that has ordered that you walk this way. Don't become discouraged about it. Don't get frustrated by it. Don't get all vexed and bent out of shape about it. It's the Lord that has guided and directed. This discouragement showed itself in sinful and foolish words. That's what it led on to. They began to moan and complain and murmur about the way. It's a hard way. We have suffered disappointments and we're vexed because of this long way that we have to take to Canaan. It's such a roundabout route. Why not go the direct way? And they begin to speak foolishly, and we read that they speak against God and against Moses. Again, they take their vexation against the Lord out upon poor old Moses. Here we go again. How many times has this happened? It's recorded enough times, and there were many more instances of it that are not recorded. They speak ill of God's purposes in their lives. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? That's not why God brought them out of Egypt. But they're speaking here in the blindness of carnality and impatience. And you know how it is by personal experience that we get things all out of focus and all out of perspective when we get short-tempered and impatient. We don't see things the way we ought to see them. And so they ask this question, why have you brought us out of Egypt? It would have been better in Egypt, is the inference. Better in Egypt. And they slander the purpose of God again by saying, God has just brought us out here to die. You know, we have thought many times things like that. I'm sure you're no different than any other Christian. You've sat down at times and thought, right, this is it, this is the end. God has abandoned me, He's left me here, I can't go any further. He's brought me out here and He has somehow forgotten that I'm here, and He's left and He's gone off someplace else. And here I am plodding round in circles in a roundabout way, wondering, am I ever going to get anywhere? And we talk ourselves into a stew, and we start to fume and get hot under the collar, and we get impatient and vexed and frustrated and chafe at God. And we speak foolishly. And verse 6 tells us that God struck at their sin. You see, that's where this all leads. That's why I say that discouragement, giving way to this discouragement, is a shortcut to sin and chastisement. There's no quicker route to sin than to give way to this feeling that the hearts of the men of Israel at this time. No surer way to bring the chastisement of God into our lives than to vent and to give off like this and to give way to those feelings of discouragement and disgruntlement and vexation. Such an attitude always leads to conflict with God. And you can never enter conflict with God and come off well. You can't fight God. That's what these people were doing. They were fighting His purpose. They were fighting His will. They were fighting the course that He had purposed they would walk in. They didn't want to go there. Didn't want to do those things. It was such a tough way to go. Such a hard way to live. Why can't it be easier? Why does it have to be this hard? You've thought like that as I have. And God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. There was an invasion of venomous snakes. This is how God chose to show His displeasure on this occasion. It's an interesting form of chastisement. God sent fiery serpents. Some speculation as to why they're described as fiery. Was it the sting of their bite? Was it some markings that were peculiar to these snakes? I don't know. I don't suppose it makes a lot of difference, really, except that These were venomous beasts that God sent into the camp. Now, one of the things, if we can speak generally about snakes, is usually it's the careless that get bitten. You know they're there, and you're careful. At least we're told that you can generally avoid a bite. And just to develop that thought, I think that it's interesting to see that worked out here. Knowing that there were venomous snakes now in the camp, surely the first lesson would have been, be careful. Watch every move. Don't take a step until you know the ground's clear. We've heard the warnings locally about how you can avoid rattlesnake bites. When you're in their territory, you don't step over a log where you can't see the thing might be sitting. Be careful. Watch. Be vigilant. But you see, this is what they had forgotten. They had forgotten to be careful. And they had spoken a careless, undisciplined fashion. See, that spirit is just within us at all the time, just waiting to get out. And we have to exercise that care and discipline in the Christian life, always to check this spirit that's described here as being discouraged because of the way. The flesh is ready to vent against God at any time, to moan and complain and to give off steam and complain that God has led us in too hard a path. There has to be an easier way. When we speak like that, we're going to get bitten. The sting of sin. The sting of sin is not far away. The sting of chastisement is not far away. This discouragement leads to impatience, tends to make us careless, and leads to sin. And the Lord sends chastisement into the lives of His people. But let's notice something else here. Because we very quickly see confession and a request for prayer. They sin. God strikes them for their sin. And there is a turning to the Lord. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Why does God chastise his people? To make them pray. To make them pray and confess their sin. That's why the serpents were sent. It wasn't just a capricious act on God's part to be mean and nasty, but to chastise their sin, to show them the error of their ways, and to turn them back to Himself. This is the reason why God works to strike against sin in the lives of His people. It's to turn them from that sin. It's an evidence of His love and His concern for His people that He turns them away from sin back to Himself. You look at the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 10, and we read there a little of God's chastening purpose in the lives of His people. For they, and he's contrasting here human fathers and their duties and responsibilities with God as our Heavenly Father. Well, let's read verse 9, you'll see the contrast. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." It's not that he's suggesting that fathers chasten their children for pleasure or for fun. He's simply meaning that they did it as they saw fit, as seemed right and good to them, in the exercise of proper judgment. "But he," that is our Heavenly Father, "for our profit, that we might be partaker of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Here's the purpose of God in chastisement, that we might be partakers of His holiness, that we might come to that harvest of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's why God chastises sin. And you see that worked out here in Numbers chapter 21. God sent the serpents. Why? So that the people would turn from their murmuring and their complaining and confess their sin and seek the Lord. Now there is no other way to escape from sin and its consequences. This was the only way. Here is the path back to fellowship with God. Here is the path to having the serpents withdrawn, the chastisement lifted. And this is a necessary step. There's no other way to escape from sin, from chastisement in our lives, but by getting back to the place this people got to, back to the place of confession, back to the place of prayer. Confession is mandatory. God has no other way of dealing with sin. He chastises it, and that chastisement will remain in place until that sin is confessed. Until it is recognized as sin, justly deserving the stroke of God, and confession made. They have to confront the wrongs that they're guilty of. Wrongs against God, wrongs against man. We have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Sinned against God and man. They recognize this. What has taught them that? The chastisement. The serpent. God has no other way to deal with sin. There is no way to have His stroke lifted apart from a biblical confession of our sin. Look, for instance, at the words of Moses in Leviticus chapter 26 and the verse 40. This is a chapter that deals with the issue of sin and rebellion and how God will chastise and keep on chastising until there is repentance. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember the land. And it's just a sample statement from this chapter. You want to deal with the effects of sin in your life? You want to deal with the chastisement of God? Well, here's where it starts. Confession. Acknowledge, I've done what's wrong. God has walked contrary to me, I have walked contrary to Him, and there's going to be a full confession of sin. And we could go through the scriptures and see in so many places this very same thing. Solomon emphasizes it over again in his prayer of dedication at the temple. 2 Chronicles 6, you can look at 37 and 38 in that chapter, where there is a recognition of sin, a confession of it, and a turning back to the Lord again. And right the way through in the experience of Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, time and time again, Lord, we've sinned. We have sinned with our fathers, and you've dealt with us justly. But we're turning now from that sin. Here's just an Old Testament illustration that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But confession is necessary. Discouragement and that vexed spirit led to sin. Sin led to chastisement. And in the purpose and mind of God, chastisement is to lead to confession of sin. That's why it's inflicted. That's why it comes into our lives. That's why God deals with us as He does. Now, one of the interesting things here is that they desire Moses to pray. Moses was, of course, in that place of spiritual leadership in many ways. He was a mediator for the nation. And they say to him, "We have sinned. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. It's always one of the earliest, if not the earliest, evidence of turning from sin where there is a desire to pray, a desire again to communicate with God, a desire to communicate with God as those who have sinned and are conscious of their sin. And Moses has to be ready to pray here for the people. And when you think of it from his point of view, that involves some preparation of heart. Moses is the injured party here. Moses has been wronged again and again and again. He has been spoken against. And if there's such a thing as having a raw or a tender place in our heart, Moses must have had it at this point. Because time and time and time again, they have taken out their frustration with God on him. But they come to him and they say, "Will you pray for us? What would you have done?" Remember how Peter said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin and turn and ask for forgiveness? How many times will I forgive him? Would 7 be enough?" That's bound to be plenty. Think how generous a response that would be. And then you know the Lord's words in Matthew 18, till 70 times 7. And I don't think he really meant just 490 times. I think he was meaning you just keep forgiving as long as there's repentance shown. Pray for us. You know, Moses had to walk the same path they had to walk. It was just as hard for Moses as it was for them. In many ways it was harder because he was carrying a heavier burden of responsibility. He had just had the personal disappointment of his own sin at the rock and the fact that he'd never be in the land. He knew that now. You put yourself in his shoes. And these fellows that have just been tearing strips off you a short time before now come and say, "Will you pray for us?" Pray for you, bunch. You just go and get lost. Yes, we might have thought like that. But you see, Moses had to be in a place with God that he could pray. It's easy to say, but there's a lot of personal discipline and grace in the background here, where he's going to deny his own feelings, where he's going to put away his own frustrations, where he's going to deal with those things that would hinder him in the place of prayer. Swallow his pride, swallow his hurt, and pray for them. How many times we have to get over those kind of things to be able to pray. The people had to swallow their pride. It can't have been easy for them either to come to Moses. They'd just been criticizing him. Now they're having to come and plead with him to pray for them. That was humbling. But if we're ever going to escape from the consequences of sin, then we have to swallow pride and get on with what needs to be done in order to be able to deal with God and to pray. Moses is presented here as a man who has a burden for needy souls, who loves the people, who's prepared to get by his own hurt and his own disappointments and his own frustrations, and to pray for them. And that leads us to this thought, that a man with such a burden as Moses had to pray for those even who have wronged him and injured him will be guided by the Lord as Moses was on this occasion. What do you do? What do you do in such a case? God reveals the way of deliverance here. What do you do with the people who have fallen back into a sin that they've been in so many times? What do you do when you have been hurt and injured yourself, and now you find yourself called upon to intercede for these people, to try to do them some spiritual good? What do you do when all around you are those that are dying because of their sin, because they've been bitten, and the consequences of their sin have caught up with them? What do you do? What do you do for a Christian who has sinned against God and is under the chastening rod of God, and the sting of sin has entered their life and it's eating at the very innards of their soul, as it were? What do you do? You do what Moses did. You show them Christ. You show them Christ. This is what Moses had always done. In one way or another, in his mediation, time after time, he had represented the Savior, a wonderful illustration of the Lord Jesus' mercy and grace mediating between God and men. Other occasions, Aaron has been involved as the high priest. And not so long ago, we looked at chapter 16, where Aaron runs, takes a censer, and stands between the living and the dead as God's high priest. And the plague is stayed. A wonderful representation of the work of Christ. In these and other ways, the work of the Lord Jesus is set before men. But in the manufacture and the erection of the brazen serpent, you have one of those Old Testament illustrations of Christ crucified, that beyond any shadow of doubt, we know that's what's being referred to here. In John chapter 3, in the verse 14, the Lord Jesus, in speaking with Nicodemus, points us back to that very incident. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Lord Jesus himself tells us, when Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, in that historical incident, there was a wonderful foreshadowing of the lifting up of Christ to die, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Here then is a picture of Christ. What does Moses do with the people that are dying, with the people that feel the sting of sin, with the people that know they have grieved God and are suffering for it, but want to get right with God? What's the answer? What counsel do you give them? You set Christ before them. The Savior is set forth here under the image of a serpent. It's such a profound illustration of his work as the one who has made sin for us. The serpent, if you like, was the embodiment of the effects of sin. Those fiery serpents in the camp were the embodiment of the effects of sin, the judgment of God on sin. That's what Christ became. He appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh and was made sin for us. More than that, he was made the visible representation of the wrath of God upon sin at Calvary. That's something that we struggle to grasp, to get our heads around. That when you read of the sufferings of Christ on the cross, you have an exhibition of the wrath of God upon sin. God the Father dealt with his Son as a consummate sinner on the cross at Calvary. And you have that idea suggested to us here, even in the elevation of the brazen serpent. It wasn't some other form or symbol that was used on this occasion. It was the serpent. The embodiment of divine judgment upon sin. And yet, as that image of the serpent is lifted up and presented to men, it becomes the means of life and deliverance. The serpent was elevated, not just to make it visible, but the Lord Jesus uses it this very deliberately as an illustration of his own death. He's going to be lifted up to die. Speaking of his death, lifted up to die as a sinner. His death being an exhibition of the wrath of God upon the sins of mankind. It was a brazen serpent. Moses just didn't catch a serpent by the tail, as he had done on other occasions, and fix him to the pole. It wasn't a living serpent. It was a dead serpent. A brazen serpent. Dead. Completely, utterly, harmlessly dead. The Lord Jesus is set before us in that way in God's word. Here is the remedy. Here is the remedy. Here is the message. Here is the counsel that is required for those who find themselves in this condition that the men of Israel were in at this time. Christ crucified is always the answer. Christ dead for sin. Whether we're dealing with a sinner who has come to sense his need of salvation, or we're dealing with a Christian who has through sin come under the chastising stroke of God, what's the answer? Christ and the cross. Now here's something that I didn't ever really think of very much before. Moses must work to present this view of Christ to the people. We read the verses, we read over them, it's so easy. Yeah, Moses made a brazen serpent. But a brazen serpent's not made in 5 minutes. And I just stopped for a moment to think. What had to be sacrificed in order to get the brass to make the serpent? You remember when they made the laver for the tabernacle, the women had willingly donated their brazen looking glasses. There's always something has to be sacrificed, given up, surrendered, something of value, something of worth at some point, given up in order to provide what is necessary to make a presentation of Christ to those in need. There's always a cost with that. What had to be sacrificed? Where did Moses get the brass? I don't know. Did he have anybody to help him? As he had Bezaliel help him make the things for the tabernacle? I don't know. Likely he had. But there was a melting process as this molten serpent was produced. It wasn't done in a moment or two. It wasn't done without thought or without work or without effort or without sacrifice. I'm not sure if there were blood, sweat and tears involved, but some of those things I'm sure were present. As Moses labored to produce this brazen serpent. Now the thought is this. There is a work required in your life and mine to be the means of setting forth Christ crucified to those in need. That work is all the more difficult at times when we find ourselves an injured party. We have to work hard. There is a discipline that is necessary. Work that is needed for us to exhibit Christ crucified. To exhibit that likeness to him. To exhibit the marks of the cross in our own lives. This is what Moses is doing here. In many ways, as he makes this brazen serpent and raises it for the people to see, all he's doing is living out the crucifixion of Christ. He's applying the spiritual lessons and doctrines of this type to his own heart. He must discipline himself. He's been hurt and injured, but he must bury his pride. And I'm going to be like Christ. I'm going to do what's necessary to lift up this brazen serpent. Maybe at this point he could have wished somebody else would do it. But God said, Moses, you do it. For all we know, something very dear to Moses' heart had to be sacrificed in terms of brass in order to make this thing. I don't think we'll be surprised that if we can ask Moses someday, because that's always how God works. Those things that are dear to the flesh will always have to be sacrificed in order to make an exhibition of Christ in our lives. And he must work with urgency. People are dying all around him. He's against the clock here. The effect of the serpent bite is working. People are dying. There's an urgency about his work. There is an urgency that ought to affect the child of God. I must live like Christ today. I must make an exhibition of Christ today. I must lift up that brazen serpent today, sacrificing whatever is necessary to provide the resources, as it were, to make that exhibition and presentation. Having melted in my life whatever needs to be melted so that the cross will be seen there and Christ will be formed in me. Not only must Moses work to present this view of Christ to the people must look to that representation as he has set forth. This was the answer. Every man that looked, that had been bitten, would live. Those who had got careless. Spiritually, and had spoken against God in their frustration, had been bitten by the serpent. Was there hope? Yes, there's hope. But there has to be a looking to the Christ who's raised up here in this illustration and type. It's always God's remedy to sin and failure. Every time, look to Christ. Look to Christ. The cross is the answer. The cross is the answer. Even when the miserable consequences of sin are eating into your soul, the cross is the answer. Even when your heart is broken over your sin, the cross is the answer. God's remedy must be looked to in faith. There was faith at work here. Not just looking in faith to a brass serpent, but looking, I believe, beyond that to the spiritual reality that is represented here. It would have been part of Moses' work, I'm sure, to explain the significance of these things. God's remedy must be looked to in faith. Not enough for Moses to pray for them. Not enough for him to make the exhibition of the brazen serpent. There has to be a looking to God's remedy. An embracing of that remedy for ourselves. And all who did so were healed. Again, this is a wonderful triumph for gospel grace in the life of Moses. Denying himself and his own feelings, burying his hurt, getting onto praying ground, learning from God, what do I do for this people? Following through the commands of God, making the brazen serpent, doing what was needed to set before men the way of remedy and healing. And then to see that effective as all around him and through the camp there were those here and there recovered as they looked, as they benefited His obedience to God's commands, as they benefited from the exhibition of Christ that under God He had been enabled to raise up. What delight and joy and satisfaction must have filled Moses' heart. It's a satisfaction I wish we could taste of more and more in our service for Him. To see those that are dying in sin delivered. To see saints that are being eaten up by the effects of their sin and failure recovered and made useful and healthy and strong. What's the answer? It's the old brazen serpent. That's the only answer God has. That's the only remedy for the needs of the soul of man, no matter what the... It starts at the cross. The brazen serpent disappears from view at this point. But just as a historical footnote to what we have had to say tonight, it reappears again in 2 Kings chapter 18 and the verse 4. We've now moved on, around 800 years to the days of Hezekiah. He has just come to the throne following a time of dire apostasy in the kingdom of Judah under his father Ahaz, a wicked, evil man. And he launches a reformation, and we read that he removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and they called it Nehushtan. Or you'll find maybe in the margin of your Bible, a piece of brass. That's all it was. It was just a piece of brass. There was nothing in itself. It was what it represented. It was what it pointed forward to that was all important. There's always a tendency to revere the types and shadows and symbols of Christ with a sort of a superstition. That's what was happening here. Superstition had set in. It had become an idol. And Hezekiah has to break it to bits and disabuse the people of their foolish notions. It's not the symbols, the types and the signs and the shadows that are the important thing. We don't pray to a brazen serpent. We don't pray to any of those things. We don't use those things. We want the eye of faith to look beyond the types and shadows and symbols of Scripture to see the Christ who's represented there. That is the answer. Here are a people in Hezekiah's day, and they're praying to the brazen serpent, but they're deep in the darkness of apostasy. Now, it wasn't a brazen serpent they prayed to in the wilderness. It was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to die, to give Himself as the sacrifice for sin. And as they got their eyes upon the coming Messiah, represented in that simple way, the sting and the bitterness and the fire of their own sin was soothed and recovered, the chastisement withdrawn, and they lived again. What a difference it would make in this city if under God we were enabled to raise up that old brazen serpent, the banner of the cross again, and to see wounded, dying, injured souls restored. To see saints that have got out of the way and are under the stroke of God's chastisement because of it. To see them look and live as the men of Israel did at that time. May the Lord make us like Moses in this manner. ready to do what it takes to raise Christ before the eyes of man.